at the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, for your blessings this week. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to hear the word of God. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We thank you, Lord, that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might instruct the hearers this evening. I pray that they might receive the word of God with positive volition, that the Holy Spirit might give them recall of the things they have learned. And Father, pray that we might stand in an evil age, Father, and having done all to stand, help us to take on the form of God that we might be able to stand against Satan and his wiles. Help us to shine forth a light in a dark place as we continue to manifest the character of Christ. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think this is a great chapter. As I was studying this section of Scripture, this is a tremendous chapter of edification for the believer. There's a lot of good theology in this chapter here in 2 Corinthians 11. I want to begin here with an outline from Wilmington's Outline Bible. And here in this chapter, Paul warns against false apostles and talks more about the many trials he's endured for the gospel. He begins by stating his jealousy for the church. He is jealous in verse 2 because he wants to present the church as a pure, chaste virgin to Christ. Along with our study in the book of Ephesians, we see the analogy of the church being the bride of Christ. And here we're in the engagement process. We are not married officially to Christ, but we are engaged. And the Apostle Paul wants the believers to be pure in deed and in doctrine. So he has a godly jealousy toward the church. Verses 3 and 4, Paul reflects his concern for the church. He's concerned about satanic deception, just like Eve was deceived in verse 3. For I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunningness, craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the single-mindedness or simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He fears that they might not be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and deviated from sound doctrine. Verses 5 through 12, Paul deals with his service for the church. He is not a super apostle, as Wilmington puts it, but he knows what he's talking about. In verses 5 and 6, he says, I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. And so he goes on to describe how he robbed other churches receiving their support so he could minister to the Corinthian church. In verses 13 through 15, Paul describes his opponents. There were Judaizers that were creeping into the church, imitating themselves as apostles. And they are called, in verse 13, false apostles. For such a false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And they are doing so because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. The credentials of Paul and the church are mentioned in verses 16 through 21. The foes of the church try to manifest their false credentials, and then Paul manifests his true credentials in verses 21 and 22. He says in verse 22, are the Hebrews, so am I, are the Israelites, so am I, which by the way indicates that these false apostles were Jewish. They're Jewish. He says, I'm a Hebrew, so are they. So we had Jewish and false apostles. And he says, Paul lays out his credentials in the following verses, and then he lists his sufferings for the church. This is a key section in this chapter, dealing with Paul's suffering. And he mentions here in verses 23 through 33 the various things down through the end of the chapter that he experienced. He was imprisoned often. He was whipped many times without number. He faced death again. He was always in danger from various robbers and Jews and Gentile mobs. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked three times. He spent a day and a night in the deep, in the open sea. He spent many sleepless nights in verse 27. He was constantly hungry and thirsty. He was ill-clothed. He experienced harrowing escapes in verses 32 and 33. And then probably the biggest burden of them all, the daily care for the churches, as he finishes out the chapter in verses 28 through 31. And so this is a tremendous chapter, I think, that could encourage the born-again believer. I think in one sense it's a counterpart to the book of Job, dealing with suffering. And in the book of Job we see Job suffering. Here we see Paul suffering. And so I'm really looking forward to teaching this chapter. I think it's pretty exciting, the things that are found here. Just some observations while reading through this chapter. Satan is mentioned twice in this chapter. Satan is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 3, as we read earlier. Let's read that again. I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Now, notice here he lists an event that deals with the fall of man. And so he was a real person. Satan's a real person. And the New Testament affirms that. It wasn't either one. We're not mythological, as many liberals teach today. Paul affirmed the reality of Satan and his deception. And he says this deception's ongoing. Satan is still deceiving individuals from devotion to Christ. And he's distorting the gospel as well through his ministers. He mentions false apostles in verse 13, and he indicates that they are transformed into the apostles of Christ. And who's behind this? Satan in verse 14. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I think that's an interesting allusion to Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. Satan was a light bearer. Lucifer means shining one. And I think this is a subtle indirect hint to the original nature of Satan. And of course, after he fell, the light became darkness. And the light he has, though, is false light, in a sense. He transforms himself into something that is not. His ministers promote righteousness, probably a gospel of works, in verse 15. Being Judaizers, they probably promoted the law. And I think in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we see that the Jews sought to seek God's righteousness by works. And these Judaizers probably promoted a righteousness based on works. But righteousness is centered in a person. It's centered in the person and work of Christ. And so these false gospel preachers preach morality, but they do not teach the true gospel and then genuine spirituality for believers. Though Satan is mentioned here in his deceptive work twice. As we mentioned earlier, Paul categorizes his many sufferings from verses 22 through 33. Paul speaks of his critics as false apostles in verse 13. And he mentions that they are Hebrews in verse 22. He describes the works of these false teachers and false apostles. There are several things here. List nine things here about these false teachers in this chapter. They are boasters in verse 12. And he says, What I do, I will continue to do, that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in all things of which they boast. And so they were braggarts. As well as in verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, Paul said, I will also boast. So they were braggarts and boasters. They were pseudo-apostles, as we saw in verse 13. Verse 13 says they are, number three, deceitful workers. They're deceptive in their teaching and actions. Number four, they transform themselves into something that they are not. In verse 13, they transform themselves into ministers of Satan. And therefore, number five, they serve Satan. Satan is their boss, and so they work, even sometimes unbeknownst to them, they are puppets of Satan. In verse 15, they preach righteousness. They are ministers of what? Righteousness, meaning morality, not spirituality. And there's a big difference between mere be good morality and what the Spirit can produce through the believer by grace. That's spirituality. Number seven, they will be judged according to their deeds. Eventually they will be judged. If they're unbelievers, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Number eight, they are not ministers of Christ, therefore, in verse 18, but they are ministers of Satan, as stated in verse 15. And then number nine, they preach another Jesus and another gospel, in verse 4. And so they're teaching another Jesus, and there's a lot of religions that teach a different Jesus than what is revealed in the Scripture and what is revealed in the Bible. Now, let's begin here with verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." The idea bear is the Greek word and echo. It means to tolerate, to endure, put up with. He says, put up with me for a little while. Why? Because they bore with false apostles. In verse 4, he says, you put up with it. And he says, if another individual comes preaching another Jesus whom you not received, another gospel, a different spirit, he says, you may well put up with it. That same word in the Greek is the word bear. The same word on echo. This word is translated in verses 19 and 20. He says, you put up with, that same Greek word, fools, gladly. These false apostles you bear with, but you don't tolerate sound teaching, or he's requesting that they would do so. And then he says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. Even if one strikes you on the face, abuses you, you put up with these individuals. You suffer with them. And so Paul says, if you do so with the false teachers, bear with me. Endure and listen to what I have to say. He says, allow me to be a little foolish. Notice here, bear with me in a little folly. The idea is what the world perceives as lacking of sense. And one of those things that Paul says these false teachers do that is foolish is boasting. And Paul says, well, since you accept them and their braggadocious teaching, allow me to boast myself. Let me become a fool for the sake of Christ. In verse 16, look at this. I say then, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. Allow me to brag about my credentials. You know, you're so enamored with these false teachers and what, you know, their credentials are and their speech and all that. Well, then let me play the fool, the role of the fool, and allow me to brag. And Paul certainly never wanted to boast about himself or pat himself on the back. But he says, since you do this with those false teachers, I'm going to do it as well. And so I think Paul's defending his apostolic authority, and therefore he's defending the integrity of the Word of God. It was stated many times before, it's not generally the nature of a pastor to try to defend himself. Pastor should just lay the truth out. But if there's opposition to sound doctrine, he must defend himself because of the souls that are at risk. And therefore, he may do a little bragging saying, this is my credentials. These false teachers are teaching this. Here's a list of my credentials. And he does so not because he wants to be arrogant necessarily, but because he wants to defend the purity of integrity of doctrine and protect people's souls. So Paul here plays the role of a fool for a purpose. He wants to boast and defend the integrity of the Word of God. And notice here in verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me, endure with me a little while, for with a little folly." And then he says, "Indeed, you do bear with me." He says he is confident that in the past the Corinthians listened, and so I think he's holding out hope that they will listen to him at this point as he's writing and warning them about defection from Christ and false teachers. And you have that all the way through, by the way, the letters of Paul. Sound doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine, the danger of false doctrine. And so doctrine is very important. Accurate teaching is the issue. And people get so sidetracked from everything else that doesn't matter, personalities and all that. And they get sidetracked over little personality disputes in the congregation. And they ignore the big issue of sound teaching. And if you listen to false teaching, you can never grow in Christian maturity, even if you're born again. And so it's very important that doctrine, the accuracy of doctrine, is maintained. And Paul says, as a matter of fact, in verse 2, he says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly type of jealousy," indicating that there's, obviously, when we think of the word jealousy, we think of something that's sinful. But that's not always the case. There's jealousy that is godly. Think about that. And Paul says here, he put it in a context of marriage, or at least engagement. "I have betrothed you to one husband." You know, certainly you don't want to play the field while you're engaged. You don't want to be dating around and other individual guys on the side when you're engaged to one individual playing to be married. That's a period of devotion. And therefore, naturally, the husband would be jealous concerning the wife who would be playing the field while they're engaged. So this is true in the spiritual sense. Paul's using this picture here in a spiritual sense that, you know, they're dating these false teachers. They're listening to Paul half the time, but then they're going around listening to all these false teachers and sucking in their false doctrine and their persuasion, emotional persuasion. And Paul says, "I'm jealous. I'm jealous, but with a godly jealousy." He says he has a passion for them because of his concern for the purity and integrity of the Corinthian church. And the word zelo comes from this Greek word translated jealous, coming from the word zelos, meaning zeal. We get the word English word zeal. "I have a zeal for you. I have a zeal." And so a zeal can be a good thing. The idea of being zealous here is to be deeply interested in someone. "I have a vested interest in you," Paul says. And he says to the word zealous means to be court someone's favor, make much of, with the implication of desiring the other to be on his side. And so Paul courts their favor. He wants them to be on his side. So he has a godly jealousy, a zeal for the purity of the Corinthian church. He wants to defend them and even protect them as a pure bride. He doesn't want them to become polluted or corrupted through false teaching. And so this is kind of a protective jealousy. You know, jealousy can be a good thing if it's for the right reasons. Now, sometimes, though, it's mentioned as sinful, but here it is not. James chapter 4, verse 5. Let's take a look at it. Another passage which indicates that zeal or jealousy is a good thing. In verse 4, we have a warning against being a friend of the world. "Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so God doesn't want you to have an affinity with the things of the world. That destroys your relationship with Him. You know, it's like trying to play the field again. You're fooling around with the world, spiritually speaking, and then you're trying to have a pure relationship with God, and the two don't mix. And that's why the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is jealous. When we go away from the Lord, when we're not faithful to the Lord, and we are associated with the things of the world. And that's why we have this interesting verse here in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit, notice capital S, Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, yearns jealously. The Spirit desires affection for God. And therefore, the Spirit is jealous when we have an affinity to things that are opposed to God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the Spirit has this jealous zeal that we are devoted to Christ and devoted to God. And then we have a godly jealousy in the Old Testament, even what the Lord told Moses and the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And listing the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, he said this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any graven representation of deity, such as an idol. He says, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a what kind of God?
Jealous
God. Now, is God sinful? No. No. But God then, therefore, desires no alternative devotion. Once again, you're devoted to an idol. You're not devoted to the one true God. And therefore, God's kind of speaking in baby language, what we call in a figure of speech, trying to convey to us what he's saying. And therefore, he's saying, I'm jealous. And you understand the nature of jealousy as a human being. And that's why God used this language here of jealousy. You know, you're having an affinity to idols and then trying to have an affinity toward me. And obviously, it doesn't work. I'm a jealous God. And therefore, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And those will be the haters of God who worship idols. Obviously, they reject, as in Romans 1, they suppress the truth of God as creator by worshiping idols. And God is jealous in a good way, in a godly way. So we've seen now God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit can be jealous. And even Paul expressed that as an apostle and overseer of these Corinthian believers. He did not want them to defect from the truth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, 19. As many as I love, and this is from the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He chastens believers. Believers. Very important. Those same terms are used, divine discipline, for born-again believers. And that's why even the so-called Laodicean church, what many people say are all unsaved, I think they're carnal Christians. Because he tells them to repent. That's not something an unbeliever does in order to be born again, unless you take that word change of mind in a very few verses, half a dozen verses. But it's possible that those other verses do not refer to repentance in order to be born again. But here, be zealous and do what? Repent. Change your thinking as a believer. The word zealous, be zealous. Be zealous. The same Greek word here. Therefore, carnality is what hinders a relationship with God. Let me read you a quote here from Tom Constable. He says, human jealousy is a vice, but to share divine jealousy is a virtue. Think about that. It is the motive and object of the jealousy that is all important. That's the key to where it's godly or ungodly. the motive and the object of that jealousy. There is a place for a spiritual father's passionate concern for the exclusive and pure devotion to Christ of his spiritual children, and also a place for anger at potential violators of that purity. You know, I know as a father, would I be upset if someone wanted to violate my daughter's purity? Absolutely I would. Would I be jealous about that? Would I be zealous? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so it should be in a spiritual sense. We should be passionate, especially leaders, about maintaining the purity of our walk with Christ. And Paul, in reality, was many of these believers' spiritual father. He was the one that led them to Christ. And so Paul, in essence, was playing the role of a spiritual father. And therefore, he's looking at the Corinthian church as if they were his sons and daughters. And therefore, especially in the analogy of the bride, having a daughter that's engaged, and he wanted to maintain their purity and devotion to Christ and not let these false teachers corrupt them. See? So, Paul is a spiritual father. He's jealous over his daughters, the Corinthian church. He didn't want her corrupted by false teachers, as he says in verses 3 and 4. Now, the word ungodly jealousy, let's go back to our text here, 2 Corinthians. And in the meantime, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13:4. We have an example of jealousy being ungodly. We gave the godly examples of this Greek word. Now we'll give the ungodly example. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Now, that word envy is the same word here translated as jealous. Love does not envy. Now, in a negative sense, jealousy means this, in a sinful sense, in an ungodly sense, to have intensive negative feelings over another's achievement or success, be filled with envy. So you're not upset because of sin in the life of believers. You're upset because people recognize them and not you. That's jealousy. They applaud you. Whether jealousy is in a marital relationship or a spiritual relationship, here in the spiritual sense, you're jealous because other believers are recognized and no one says anything about you. And that's sinful. That's sinful jealousy. Obviously, though, if we're zealous in a godly manner, it's not that we're promoting ourselves. We're not promoting. We want to see other people succeed. It's the opposite of sinful jealousy. Godly jealousy is the opposite. We want other people to, we actually want them to do well. We want them to go forward spiritually. We want them to rack up rewards. We want them to be praised and glorified at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not in competition. Remember, we've studied about competition, the body of Christ, you know, and how this was true in the Paul sends these teachers, you know, trying to compete, one better than the other. And Paul says that's not the way it should be in the body of Christ. We should let others, consider others better than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians 2. So there's godly jealousy, and then there's ungodly jealousy. Now, the reason for Paul's zeal as a spiritual father is that he betrothed them to one husband. And so the betrothal period would be, in a sense, a father betrothing his daughter to join a man in wedlock. And back in those days, usually it's the father who chose the bride. And the father would sign a contract or be part of a contract that would involve potential marriage. Now, we look at that as engagement. Usually in our society, that's up to the guy, not the father. But we still have the old-fashioned tradition of the guy asking the father for the girl's hand in marriage. And, you know, that goes back to Bible times. The idea of parental oversight as long as they're under the authority of their parents, there should be a respect for those parents. And I did so before we were married. And I went, first of all, to Penny's father and mentioned that. He knew it already, but they were aware of that. It didn't shock them, but it's something that needed to be done. Paul says, though, in a spiritual sense, I led you to Christ. And therefore, I have a special zeal. And don't you have, I mean, think about that. If you've ever led someone to Christ, don't you have a zealous desire to see them follow the steps of the Lord and not to go back in the world or be corrupted by false doctrine? You'd be very upset if you led a person to Christ and they got involved in a cult or went into some kind of false teaching. And because you feel a connection. You feel connection with them. I think it's true of mothers even who give birth to children. There's physically a connection there. It's very strong. It should be. God designed it to be that way. There's a connection there. And therefore, you want the best for that child, even as they grow up. They're still your child. And Paul had this kind of jealousy for the Corinthian church. And he says, I betrothed you. NIV puts it this way, I promise you in marriage. So it's almost like the father's obligated to keep the daughter pure. The father in this engagement process, the father is obligated to keep his daughter pure. And he had a responsibility. Yeah, the daughter certainly had a responsibility, but in the sense that the father certainly would want to discourage any other potential suitors during this period of time by any and every means. So this is kind of Paul's mentality in the culture of the day. He's using this picture here of, in a spiritual sense, I promised you in marriage. And so he says, I betrothed you to one husband. And so they were not to be spiritual fornicators. They were not to be unfaithful. Now keep in mind, you remember the story of our Savior in Joseph and Mary and how they were engaged and spouse in the Jewish culture. That was almost binding as the actual marriage contract. And to violate that, the question we said, how can they be divorced if they're not even married? Well, the engagement contract was as binding as marriage itself. And so to break that contract through immorality would be, in essence, a opening for divorce. Not that it was inevitable, the guy could choose not to divorce, but certainly that would be one of the causes that Moses allowed for divorce, marital unfaithfulness, or unfaithfulness even in the engagement process. And so that's something a little different than our marriage customs today. Slightly different. So we need to understand that. But it was even stronger, though, in the engagement period. So Paul here is pictured as the father. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians 4:15-16 to see that. 1 Corinthians 4:15-16. He says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You know, he realizes he's not the only one teaching them doctrine throughout their life. You may have others, individuals that teach you the Word of God. But he says this, though, yet you do not have many fathers. And he says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Paul had a special vested interest in the Corinthian believers as their father in order to preserve them and protect them from false teaching. And says, you know, you may have a lot of other instructors, but I have an invested interest because I led you to Christ. And I'm your spiritual father in that sense. So Paul sets himself up as the spiritual father. Then who's the daughter? The daughter would be the Corinthian church. The daughter would be the Corinthian church that he's engaged. They're engaged. And then who's the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Christ. We see that in verse 2. We see that they're a spouse. Paul says, as a father, you are engaged to the bridegroom, which is Christ. I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as what? A chaste virgin to whom? Christ. And so eventually they'll be married to Christ. They're engaged to Christ. And so Paul says, I want to protect you and your purity until you're with the Lord. And I want to protect you from these false teachers and others who are vying for your affection, literally, and deception, I would say. You know, as many guys that pretend they love you, and they are deceivers. They are liars. They put on the best face until they're married, and then everything goes after that. So that's unfortunate. But here Paul says there's others who are putting on a good show, pretending to be teaching the works of Christ, pretending to be preaching about Jesus. And it's another Jesus, pretending to teach about the power of God through the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit teaching the gospel, but it's another gospel. We'll see that and how these false teachers are putting on a show. And the Corinthians are suckers, and they're following the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And Paul says, nope, these guys aren't the genuine article. I'm zealous for you. I want to protect you. I want to protect your purity, and that's why I'm writing to you. So he says, I want to present you as the father of the bride. You remember, in our customs in marriage, the father hands off the daughter to the potential husband. He walks down the aisle and then, you know, holds. I can't imagine that day. I know that day might come. I'll probably be so choked up during that time. But, you know, the emotions of, you know, a daughter that you raised and protected and taught and then handing off to someone else. Hopefully it's not a nabal or a jerk. But we'll pray that that's the case. So the Paul says the same thing, you know, I'm the father of the bride. I want to present a pure virgin to Christ. I want to present you in all purity to Christ. And so as the father of the bride, the father's duty is to protect. I think this was, if we look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 37, 38, we see the father having authority over his virgin daughter as far as permitting marriage or not permitting marriage in that day. Now, that may also have a connotation is he's guarding her purity as well. It doesn't say that directly in the text, but I think we might have that implication here. In 1 Corinthians 7:37, look at this. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, that would be the father, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well, his virgin daughter. He says, you know, I can decide that she will remain single and not marry this jerk. Verse 38. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. Maybe the guy is deserving of her, your daughter. And so he hands her off to the husband. And that says that's a good thing. But he says, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. And there's a difference interpretation certainly in this text. But if you take it as being the father having the prerogative to make decision of whom to marry and making that wise decision, then he's there to guard his daughter. He protects his daughter. And so he wants Paul, in the same sense, to present the Corinthian church as a pure virgin. The word chaste means the word free from impurities, hagnos. Hagios is the word holy. So it's related to that root word for holy. And therefore, this idea of chaste means free from impurities. He wants to present a bride that's free from impurities to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, let's take a look at Ephesians 5:27. Paul indicates that he might present her to himself a glorious church. This is the presentation of the bride. We studied this in our Ephesians series recently. This is the presentation of the bride to Christ. And there's a presentation day at the rapture. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. No flaws, no faults. Now, ultimately, in glorification, we'll be flawless. But certainly we want that in our walk with the Lord as well. Paul says he wants the church to be free from impurities in their relationship with the Lord. Ultimately, we have glorification, which our body will be free from impurities. Now, the word virgin is the Greek word parthenos. And literally, in the New Testament, usage of the virgin is even stronger than the Hebrew. And Matthew 1:23, this word is used of Mary and her sexual purity. Parthenos is one who has never engaged in sexual intercourse. That's how we define a virgin today. One who has never engaged in sexual intercourse. And I know there's an argument over Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. Liberals think that that simply means a young woman of marriageable age. Now, in our society, that means very little. Yeah, a young woman married, was she a virgin? Really? But in the Bible days, that meant absolute purity, sexual purity. That was intended, that that woman under the Mosaic Law would be pure, absolutely. And there would be even tests to determine even if there was impurity. Matthew 1:23, and so we have this translating the Isaiah 7:14, which is significant. This word is used absolutely of sexual purity. Behold, the virgin, parthenos, shall be with child, and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this is absolutely one who has never been engaged in sexual intercourse. And so the virgin prophecy of Christ, I think, stands. By the way, if we use that word in the Hebrew in Isaiah 7, we go back in the book of Genesis, we will see that it does represent sexual purity. And so there is a strong case that that doesn't simply mean a woman who's engaged or married will be married, but it does mean sexual purity. And I think that defends the doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ. There's some important doctrines that stand or fall on the virgin birth of Christ. If the virgin birth of Christ is not true, then Christ has an inherited old sin nature, and therefore he could not die on the cross for our sins. And so we need to stand firmly for the purity of the doctrine of the virgin of Christ. Doctrines are linked together. You can't take one out of isolation without having the others fall down, the domino effect. Now, so this word chaste virgin means absolutely pure. And so there will be a presentation to the bridegroom at the coming of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And again, this kind of parallels our Ephesians study, right where we are in Ephesians. It's interesting how these studies kind of gel together. What we're talking about Sunday morning kind of fits together. Even talking about, remember the Babylon a few weeks ago versus the bride, the harlot, Scarlet the harlot, is one individual called the woman in Babylon, Scarlet the harlot, dressed in red, versus the purity of the church, the true church versus the false church. And certainly as a true church, and we're part of that true church, we want to maintain our purity in our devotion to Christ and not let Satan, as he deceived the woman, deceive the church and draw us away from that devotion to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall be joined, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he draws the marital analogy in a physical sense, and he makes application to the bride of Christ, spiritually speaking. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, Christ is the bridegroom, and we will see that the church is the bride. We see this in the second coming in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come. Notice that, it has arrived. His wife hath made herself ready. She prepared herself. And this would be typical even today in weddings that the bride would put on makeup and, you know, clean herself, and then she would put on her gown and make sure everything's perfect, and that there would be no flaws whatsoever as she's presented to her husband. And this pictures here the church. The cleansing here is pictured in verse 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. That would be white. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice righteous acts of the saints. And that's probably as a result of the judgment seat of Christ. Righteous deeds done by God's grace. So, verse 3, let's go back to our text here. Christ is the bridegroom. And then he says, I fear. And here's where deception can come in. I fear, Paul says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Paul is in an apprehensive state. The word fear means he's apprehensive. He's not certain that they will continue. This refutes, by the way, lordship salvation. If you're truly a born-again believer, you don't have to worry about being corrupted. You will continue in the faith. You'll never deviate from doctrinal purity. You may sin, yes, it'll allow for a certain degree of sin in the life of the believer, but basically it's onward and upward for all true believers in Christ Jesus. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible warns over and over and over against our adversary, the deceiver, the liar. The Bible warns against apostasy. The Bible gives us ample warnings against our enemy. And Paul was well aware of the enemy that could corrupt and separate us from Christ, as he did with the woman in the garden. Man and woman's perfect fellowship with God was broken for the first time. Think about Adam, walked in the cool of the garden, and then Eve, and Satan attacked Eve, got to the man through the woman, and he separated them from God. And that's exactly what he did. And Satan wants to do that today. He wants to separate you from your devotion to Christ. And Paul was concerned. And this word fear means I'm apprehensive, I'm concerned. It expresses his pastoral concern, lest somehow, meaning Satan has various approaches to deceive believers. The idea of lest somehow means Satan can use many different means to separate you from Christ. Many different means. We think he comes as with a pitchfork and red horns and, you know, something blatant, you know. Like you're going to walk into a store and be tempted to drink and do whatever. And we think of the ugly things that you could do, and you think that's Satan's temptation, but it's so subtle. And this is where you get the craftiness of Satan. It can be so very, very subtle. And unless you're spiritual, you don't even recognize. Satan gets you to doubt God's word just a little bit. Has God said? See? And then we really don't walk by faith and sight. Well, do we believe God? It's not something that's big and in your face. Satan's not stupid. Obviously, if you're tempted to do something, you know, criminal act or kill someone, well, it's obvious. Satan will very, very just get you to doubt the Word of God a little bit. Get you to back off from your devotion to Christ a little bit. Distract you from other details of life. You remember the parable of the sower we started with in Matthew 13? This is perfect because he'll use the cares of the world, just simple details of life. He'll use the cares of the world, the details of life, to get you from your focus. Your focus is on now the details and your problems in life. And where is it? They're off of Christ. It's off of Christ. And this is the subtle nature of temptation. It's not blatantly red lights flashing, overt. It's subtle. It's crafty. And Satan knows where to touch you and what area. Every single one of us has an area of strength and weakness, our sin nature. And he knows exactly that area that he could touch to use against you. And so that's why Paul is concerned. He's in an apprehensive state, lest by any and every means available, Satan has many means available to get you away from Christ. As the serpent deceived Eve, the idea means to cause to accept false ideas. That's deception. And we go back to Genesis to see this subtle nature. Look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning, that's his craftiness, right? Cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Hath God indeed said," notice the doubt there, placed, planted in the mind. He didn't say deny God at this point, he will later. It's a stage, it's a step. You begin by questioning the Word of God, questioning the Word of God. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now we're going to, he wants to be a literalist. Every tree means even this tree, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Didn't God say you can eat of every tree? Well, yeah. But the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said you shall not eat it." And so that was right. Now, Eve now starts to add to the Word of God. She wants to counteract Satan's doubt with legalism. And so we have not subtraction, we have addition. And she says, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I don't read anything in the text about touching the tree. You can go back and look at it. I don't see it. I think this is the first example of legalism. She goes beyond what God said and makes it look bad. Makes God's requirements look bad. And God actually gave man great freedom. Satan wants to focus on the one thing you can't have. That's still Satan's device today. It's not the many things that you can enjoy as a Christian and your Christian liberty. He wants to focus on those few items you can't do, or he says, do not do this. And you think it's pleasure in that, when God gives you ample, abundant life, the abundant life they can explore. And Satan won't want you to get you off that track. "You shall not eat it nor touch it." Then the serpent said to the woman, here's an outright denial, "You shall not surely die." That's actual denial of what God says. He said, "You will." He says, "No, that won't be the case." I think he's saying that the consequences of sin will not be severe. Think about that. You're not going to die. You won't get hurt by this. You won't get damaged by that thought. You won't get damaged by that action. You'll get away with it. No one will know. You're not going to. I think many different ways Satan can say that to the believer today. This won't affect your walk with the Lord. You can confess it tomorrow. It won't hurt. You will not surely die. The wages of sin is not death. Remember? Well, he tries to see that there are no consequences for our actions. That's one of his devices. You're not going to experience the consequences of your actions. And the Bible says, whatever you sow, you shall also reap. You will. Now, God can forgive. God can give mercy. But Satan's denying the consequences. And then he says, for God knows, now God has an ulterior motive. Now you're accusing God's character. God has something else up its sleeve. He's intimidated. He's not secure. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God. See, you really are missing out something and not experiencing this. God's withholding some pleasure from you. And you're really going to be illuminated to a higher level. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a half-truth, because their eyes were open, but then they know the rottenness of evil and the corruption and a bitterness of separation and alienation from God. Satan didn't tell him the bad part. Oh, you're going to be like God. You're going to be, you know, this is going to open your eyes. Yeah, it's going to open your eyes. You're going to open your eyes to a world of corruption. And then the woman, when she saw the tree was good for food, notice we had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As in 1 John, we had the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three areas were the same areas Jesus was tempted. You can, many scholars have paralleled these three with the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. She saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and then a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life, isn't it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Right there. She took the fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. Many scholars have said, Adam did not partake from the tree. He took from the pretty woman's hand. And certainly he didn't want to be separated from Eve. I think that was one of his motives. And so he followed along. And how many people today do that? And that's why it's important in marriage. You have one partner, you better marry a spiritual person, a godly person. Because they can easily take you. If it took Adam away, Eve took Adam away from God. That's what he did. You have to be careful. And you better make sure that person has a walk with the Lord before you get married. And therefore, he went along, hook, line, and sinker. Then their eyes of both of them were both open, but then they knew the ugliness of separation, shame also physically, and then also the consequences of alienation from God's fellowship. In verse 8, hiding from God, and then spiritual death, physical death. Later, Adam died, Genesis 5, and then death passed to the whole human race. That's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? And this is Satan. Satan, the consequences of our actions. And therefore, Paul says, Satan can come along using false teachers, false doctrine. 1 Timothy 2:14. Let's take a look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. But Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. This is what Paul says here. Same word here. In the Greek, she accepted a false idea. That's the idea of deception. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. And so the woman was deceived by the trickery of Satan. The word craftiness means trickery involving evil cunning. Subtle. Craftiness. One lexicon even put treachery. Satan is treacherous, he's crafty, he's evil in his cunning deception. It's subtle so much at many times. And he wants to take your minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The word simplicity means coming from an idea of being single, but the context indicates what kind, I think. Sincere devotion, your focus upon Christ. Singleness and intent and motivation, meaning you're completely not duplicitous. Remember, James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Even Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either hate the one or love the other. You're trying to put the foot, I was talking to Penny this week. Sometimes we like to put one foot in the world, one foot in the church. We try to, and all we end up is doing a split. Hurt herself. But, we try to ride the fence of the world and then try to do the things of the Lord. And where Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to hold to one or hold to the other. And his idea is you can't serve God and money, but certainly it has application in many areas. And the idea of focus means I'm devoted completely to Christ. Just like in that engagement period, there's one man that I'm going to marry. And I'm engaged to that individual. I'm devoted to him. No one else. No one else. That is my primary focus. It doesn't mean I don't have any other relationships, but that's the one I'm devoted to. That's the one I'm engaged to. That's the one I'm going to marry. That's the individual that deserves my attention and affection. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the one we're here for. He's the one to whom we have devotion and affection. He's the one that that we are to honor. And we are not to let Satan try to put a wall between us and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and the clarity of it. And knowing, Lord, that we can be easily deceived at times, even doubting at times, fearful, worrying. Help us, Lord, to not be corrupted from the single-minded devotion to Christ. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Father, help us to continue to keep plugging away, taking in your word, walking in fellowship. We earnestly desire a relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that even as far as false teaching is concerned, keep us pure, absolutely pure in our walk with you. If there's anyone that's listening to this, if you don't know Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you will be born again, saved by God's grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.